I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look together at verses 31 through 35. We, for a few weeks now, have been looking together at some of Jesus' parables. And Lord willing, we'll continue doing that in the coming weeks. But this evening, we want to look at two particular parables that are closely related in their message and the explanation that follows them, which really kind of fleshes that out a little bit. Beginning in verse 31, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Church of God, beloved in Christ, to what shall we compare the kingdom of God? Now, as a minister, I appreciate a good comparison. In fact, I find them to be tremendously helpful. A good analogy can often convey the truth more effectively to people than long lectures on the intricate minutiae of theology. A straightforward simile, a creative metaphor, it hits us in a particularly powerful way because it hits us in parts of life that we've experienced with more than just our minds. That's what parables are, in a sense. They're comparisons that help us to understand the most significant matters, like the kingdom of heaven and our role within the kingdom. But I have to admit, I would probably not have used comparisons like the ones we just saw unless Jesus had suggested them first. When I think of the kingdom of heaven, I think of its glory. I think of its grandeur. I think of the rich privilege we have to be counted as members of the kingdom. So I would probably use grand images in describing the kingdom. The majestic mountains, tall and imposing. The roaring lion or the terrifying grizzly. The sea, which possesses a power that cannot be resisted. I would use those parts of creation that humble us, that take our breath away. But Jesus didn't. Instead, he uses a seed and not a particularly impressive seed. He uses yeast, a baking ingredient that few folks ever think about. He uses a wheat field, a common fishnet, farmhands, slow to obey sons. And yet, despite the seemingly common and humble nature of these images, he manages to show us amazing lessons concerning the kingdom. Only Jesus could do that. And when he does, immense is the insight that we gain from him. And so it is here in these two fascinating parables and the explanation that follows. From this text, we learn how the kingdom, glorious and mighty and powerful, the kingdom comes quietly to its fullness. And folks, that is a lesson that we need, an encouragement that we desperately need in the age in which we live. The kingdom comes quietly to fullness. And we see, first of all, that this is a fullness of blessing. Jesus describes in the first parable something that would have been a fairly common matter for most of his hearers. He calls to mind a seed, the seed of a mustard plant. Now, this is one of the smallest seeds, probably the smallest seed that the common Palestinian gardener would handle. It's tiny. You might find it in your shelf rack at home, or your spice rack at home. The seeds are maybe a 16th of an inch. You drop a couple of them on the floor, you won't even find them. You won't even notice them. But when you plant that tiny little seed, the bush that comes forth is really
quite impressive in size. In fact, very soon it surpasses all the other plants with their big, noticeable seeds. Becomes even one of the greatest plants size-wise in the whole field. And by the end of the season, it becomes this massive bush. Depending on the variety and depending on the climate during a particular year, it can grow to 6, 8, 10, even 12 feet. 12 feet's not common for the mustard plant, but it's been recorded. And by the end of the year, as the plant begins to dry and solidify, with its multitude of leaves, its bushiness, the birds themselves take refuge from the heat of summer in its branches. That, says Jesus, is what the kingdom of heaven is like. However, we need to understand that that analogy would have been deeply offensive to the Jews. Because among the Jewish teachers of that age, the mustard seed had become proverbial for its insignificance, because it was the smallest of the commonly handled seeds in their area. And so if your child, for instance, fell down and scraped his knee and you looked and you had to squint to see the blood, you'd dismiss him and say, "Ah, there's not even as much blood there as a seed of mustard." It was used in that way to dismiss something as insignificant. So it would be offensive to the Jews to use such a humble, such an insignificant symbol to represent the kingdom of heaven, because God's kingdom was to be great. As God's kingdom, it should be described according to His glory, His greatness, His wonder. But the thing is, Jesus meant for this image to be a bit shocking. Because He uses the language there, though He uses the mustard seed and its plant, He uses the language that is found in Ezekiel chapter 17. There the Lord, speaking of His coming kingdom, He says, "I myself will take a sprig from the top, the lofty top of the cedar, and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar, and under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches birds of every sort will nest." When Jesus spoke His parable, surely they thought of the language of what He said there in Ezekiel 17. Because that's what they were looking for. They were looking for the coming of the kingdom of God. They were looking for a cedar. Cedar's a noble tree. Strong and straight, aromatic and beautiful. A cedar is one of the chief woods that was used in the building of the temple. They were looking for a cedar, something magnificent, even in its infancy. And Jesus says, don't look for a cedar, look for a mustard seed. Look for the plant that comes from a mustard seed. Look for something that looks rather insignificant, rather scorned, common in all its ways. That's what you need to be looking for. That's what you need to expect. This image is also offensive to the scholarly leaders of the church today. Jesus speaks rather superlatively here. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. It is the smallest of all seeds, He says. But then He says, when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. And the scholars today hear that and they say, here is evidence why we cannot trust either Jesus or the word that describes Him. Because there are seeds smaller than a mustard seed. And therefore, Jesus is either lying here or He's deeply mistaken. And frankly, the mustard seed doesn't bring forth a tree. It brings forth a bush. And that's different from a tree. So see, you can't trust. And so they dismiss what Jesus says, as though they had never heard the use of hyperbole. Kids, you know what that means? Hyperbole? Probably not a word you use very often, but it's a literary device you use fairly often. Your neighbor's dog snarls at you one day, so you tell your friend, "He's the meanest dog ever." Well, he's probably not, and you know that. But you're conveying to them that he's a really mean dog that's not to be messed with. Or mom gets dressed for a date with dad, and dad says, that is the prettiest dress I've ever seen. Now that might be dad being very literal and expressing that he has a photographic memory and a really good judgment of dresses. But more likely, he's just trying to convey that mom looks really, really beautiful today. That's hyperbole. And Jesus is using hyperbole here to make an important point. And that is that the start of the kingdom of heaven is unbelievably humble. But it will grow magnificently, far more than its humble beginnings could ever suggest. Thing is, both groups, the ancient Jewish leaders and the modern scholars, probably should be offended by this parable, because that's what parables do. They reveal amazing truths to those whom God loves and has called for His purposes. But they hide that truth right out in plain sight to those who stand in rebellion against God. For those who belong to the Lord, the point of this parable is straightforward and powerful. Many men had expectations about God's kingdom, that it would come with glory, that it would be absolutely, abundantly, immediately recognizable to all who saw it. But Jesus wants us to see that's not the case. It would start out so small that many would miss it, so humble that it would be stunningly offensive. And yet in the end, it would become infinitely greater than anyone would have expected. In fact, more than that, it would become so great that it would become a refuge, a place of blessing for those who take shelter in its shade. Brothers and sisters, it is so important for us to recognize the truth that this parable conveys. Jesus came to establish the kingdom of heaven. And yet his efforts were almost laughably humble at the start, weren't they? I mean, he lived most of his earthly life as the son of a carpenter. He was regarded by the leaders of Israel as an uneducated commoner. Certainly no one with authority, no one to be concerned with. His followers were working men and outsiders and sinners. And just when it seemed that despite his social position, despite his humble background, that he was making headway, well, it all came to a seeming end. The Jews managed to have him arrested. The Romans sentenced him to death by crucifixion, mocked and ridiculed, rejected and denounced by the very people he loved, at the end of the day buried in the cold confines of the grave. It just doesn't get more humble or hopeless than that. And yet, from that humble seed buried in the ground, God brought forth the reality of eternal life. God demonstrated victory over the grave and over all of his enemies, and he raised up to his right hand the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And through those disciples, so lowly and scorned, the word of Christ's victory was spread throughout the Roman world and beyond the Roman world until today. People of every land and every nation and every tongue know the name of Jesus and know the essential story of what he has done. That kingdom that began so humbly now has exercised influence that cannot be quantified. It is because of Christ and his kingdom that people the world over put a priority on reading and writing. It is because of Christ and his kingdom that morality and justice are held in high esteem in most nations. It is because of Christ and his kingdom that our civilization and all the blessings it has brought forth exists. The humble seed sown by Jesus Christ has grown immeasurably. Countless multitudes today take shelter in its shade. The blessing of that kingdom is infinitely greater than its humble beginnings even could have suggested. Today in our land, that's hard to recognize because more and more people are rejecting the kingdom of heaven and its leader. But now that seed is sprouting elsewhere, isn't it? Despite the harshest efforts of the communist dictators of China, the church is thriving in that land. In the fertile soils of Africa, once pagan people are hungry to hear the freeing word of the gospel. In the Middle East, the darkness of Islam, despite the harshest efforts of the Taliban, the darkness of Islam is being dispelled by the light of Christ. Try though he might, Satan cannot keep the kingdom confined. It grows, it spreads, it magnifies its influence. When one branch begins to wither, 10 more take its place. Because Christ gives the growth, quietly using the kingdom to bring a fullness of blessing to the world. So our calling is to continue planting that humble seed. And folks, it looks pitifully humble when we plant it. You speak to your kids about the importance of living as Christians, and they just stare at you with that empty look, and you wonder if any of it's getting through. Or you try to talk to your neighbor about your hope in Christ and how knowing the Lord is the greatest thing one could ever hope for, and the words sound empty to your own ears. Or you seek to reach out into the community and it seems like no one wants to join you. Or you admonish your brother who's living in sin, who knows better, who professes to know better, and he doesn't want to hear it. Or you fall to your knees and wonder, is my prayer making any difference? Humble seeds. And yet God uses those humble seeds to grow amazingly magnificent branches in His kingdom. Children taught to study the truth become, in God's timing, defenders of the truth who will not back down. Careful study of Christ's word brings conviction that rescues those who once were enslaved. Lives transformed by our King's Spirit turn inside out the kingdom of darkness to which they once belonged. Only God knows the breadth and the depth of the blessing His kingdom will bring. It's our calling, though, to trust Him. Despite the humbleness of the start that we see to that kingdom. And then a second parable, showing how the kingdom quietly comes to fullness of influence. Jesus tells this parable of leaven. Young people, I think most of you know how bread is made, right? I know many of the women here have made bread, periodically make bread. Some make more than others. But you know the general process, right? You take some yeast, you put it in some water and sugar. You let it grow a bit, then you put in your flour and perhaps some other ingredients that might be needed. You knead it. Oftentimes we use electric mixers. You wait for a little while until it rises. You form it into loaves. You put it in the oven. It's pretty straightforward. It wasn't quite as straightforward back then. But everybody would have known the process. They would take that flour and water, whatever other ingredients they wanted to use, and they would mix together the dough. No mixers. They would use their hands. He tells the story of a woman who uses 3 measures of flour to make her bread. That's not a small recipe. It's about a bushel. She's planning to feed the family, the extended family, for the whole week. And then she adds not yeast. That's what we do. We get out a packet of yeast or we get our industrial size quantity of yeast and measure it up. They had leaven. They would save a bit of dough from the batch. And next time they would add that bit of dough, which already had yeast in it, and they would put it in there, and they would knead that in. And then they would leave it for a while. And from that little bit of leaven, the yeast would spread throughout the dough until the whole thing was leavened, until the whole thing was influenced by the yeast. And Jesus says, that is what the kingdom is like. Now again, this is an image that was sure to be offensive to the Jewish leaders because often in God's Word, leaven is used to represent sin. It shows how sin permeates our lives, entering into every corner of our lives just like yeast enters into every corner of the bread dough. It shows how impossible it is really for us to root it out by our own efforts. In fact, it was an image that God had deeply impressed upon His people every year at Passover when they remembered how God killed the firstborn of Egypt and brought his people out from the land. They were commanded to rid their homes of leaven for an entire week. And that was symbolic to them of how now, having been delivered from their slavery to sin, they were to remove from within their lives any evidence of the sin that so easily spreads and infiltrates everything. And so leaven was most commonly used as a representation of sin. But Jesus now uses it to represent the kingdom. Why would he do that? Well, in part because it's jarring. It makes us think. But also because the kingdom does exercise an influence in the lives of those who become members of it. That's very similar to that of leaven. Like leaven, the kingdom works in a way that is hidden from view. God works in the hearts of men to show them the misery of their sin. It's a slow, often unnoticed process. But soon they begin hungering for something more, something bigger, something better. They begin hearing God's word with an interest and an earnestness that they never previously had. They begin trusting in the Lord in a way that they never could have dreamed they would. It's a process that's hidden from view, but that's powerful nonetheless. And as it works, like leaven, it begins spreading throughout the man. It doesn't just affect his mind, what he believes. It affects his heart, what he loves, what he desires. It affects the work that he does, the words that he speaks. It affects the things he longs for, the way he treats his wife and his children, the way he acts toward his neighbors, the way he spends his downtime. It affects everything. And see, that's the third way, that it's like leaven. The kingdom transforms a man. You put that leaven in the dough and you mix it in and then you let it go, and pretty soon the dough is transformed. It was this thick, dense dough. But after the leaven has had time to spread and grow and do its work, it becomes light and airy and much bigger. So the kingdom, working in those who have been drawn into it, it changes us, it transforms us. Once we bore the image of the first man, Adam, the image of rebellion, the image of hatred, the image of selfishness, but now we begin to bear the image of Christ. Folks, we cannot help but see this in the way that the kingdom works in individuals. It starts small, it works in a hidden manner, but it leaves us utterly changed and transformed. And the same is true for societies that are affected by the kingdom. Our culture today insists that the church and state, religion and politics must remain separate, but that's impossible. Your religion, your fundamental spiritual convictions will influence all of your life. The question is not, will a person's religion affect his public life? It's which religion will affect his public life. Because the way that we act within society and the way a leader governs, it will always reveal what we believe is ultimate and true, what we believe concerning the true judge. That's true for government, that's true for the way we teach, that's true for the way we discipline our children, it's true for the way that we work. No aspect of life, no aspect of society will fail to reveal the commitment of the members thereof. And for those who belong to the kingdom of heaven, that commitment grows like leaven. It starts quietly in a hidden place, but it spreads comprehensively until it transforms who we are and what we are and what we're like. Folks, that is an excellent and encouraging lesson for us to remember. Because so often we long to see transformation in folks and don't. We long to see our children and our grandchildren wholeheartedly bowing before the King and avoiding those sins that cost us so much when we committed them. And we wonder if it's really sinking in. Or we see those new believers and we so want to see them embrace a discipleship that spreads throughout life, but it doesn't seem to be making that much impact. At times it seems like the leaven's not spreading. And that's discouraging. They can say all the right things, seem to believe all the right truths, but we can't see the evidence. We can't see the fruit. But Jesus says, you wait. You won't see the leaven spreading. But that doesn't mean that I'm not at work within. Soon enough, it'll begin spreading throughout their life. Soon enough, it'll begin transforming their essential nature. And there will be no stopping it, but it happens in my time, in my way, by my power. And we need to remember that. We need to believe that. We need to accept the fact that it is God who is sovereign over the transformation of the life of His people, not us. Well, then Matthew wraps up this brief section by telling us all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, He said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." In that we see our brief final point, and that is that the kingdom comes quietly to a fullness of promise. And that's important for us to recognize. What Matthew says there in verses 34 and 35, it's not just a segue to the next section. It's bringing to a conclusion what Jesus just spoke in those parables. Those parables both show us that the kingdom comes, well, really in small ways. Small like a mustard seed. Small like that little pinch of leaven. Both of them show that the kingdom is initially hidden, but that it grows, it spreads, it becomes magnificently greater than it began. And here, Matthew shows us that that growth from something humble to something magnificent in a manner that is hidden until it is overwhelming. That's a growth of the kingdom that comes precisely as God promised. Verse 35 is a quote from Psalm 78. In the early section of that psalm, God's people promise to teach their children what God has done in the past, and to remind each other of how God has shown His power and His goodness, and to teach each other to trust the Lord, revealing that trust by our obedience to Him. This psalm reminds us the kingdom of heaven could come only because Jesus is fully God. The power He shows in bringing the kingdom, it's the same power that led Israel out of Egypt. It's the same power that utterly and completely defeated Pharaoh and his mighty army. One can stop the coming of God's kingdom as readily as Pharaoh could stop God's people from leaving his land. Because just as God promised to deliver Israel from their slavery to Egypt, so He has promised to bring definitively and finally the kingdom that will outlast and overshadow every other kingdom of the world until it fills the creation. We need to know that. Because folks, we live in an age and a place of widespread rebellion. When America was founded, it was established, this is controversial to government school history teachers, but it shouldn't be. It was established to be a Christian nation. There was to be no established church, to be sure. That means no denomination was to hold sway over all the others. But it was recognized that the God of the Bible is real, that He alone is the true God. The laws of America were based on God's law. Its blessings were attributed even by rulers who weren't members of the established churches. The blessings of the land were attributed to the mercy of the one true God. The truth and favor of the triune God was accepted by all of America. But today that is so radically changed. Much of our nation has rejected the Lord. They seem intent on scrubbing from our history all mention of God. They're earnest in their efforts to reshape the land in which we live to fit their rebellion. And so judging by what we can see, it's a pretty depressing age. It seems like all that God built here, all that God has done here is about to come to an end. But Christ is greater. He promised to establish His kingdom, and He has indeed established it. His kingdom is not America, to be clear. But it has blessed America. He said that the kingdom would start in humble ways, and it did. But He also said that it would grow, and it would fill the world, and it would overshadow. Think of what He said in to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel. How the kingdom is like a stone cut out without human hands that would grow until it filled the earth, crushing all the other kingdoms. That's what he's growing. That's what he's building. It's that kingdom that has blessed this land. And that kingdom will outlast this nation and all of its blessings. Perhaps in God's wisdom, he will establish another nation that's greater that will take over the blessings that this land once knew. Perhaps he will restore this nation to service in the great king or before the great king. But this we can know. Not all the powers of Satan and an unbelieving world can thwart the power of our king and the influence of his kingdom. They can't do it. Because God promised from the very start and ordained from before the very start that his kingdom would be established, it would grow, it would fill the world. And not all the believers of the world can stop it. We need to know that. We need to remember that. And we need to remember that as blessed as we are to be Americans, we're far more blessed to be members of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's a kingdom that can never be brought to its knees, can never be brought to an end. And even today, the kingdom is coming quietly to fullness. It's coming to a fullness of blessing as we and our children are blessed by it. It's coming to a fullness of influence throughout the world in places that are utterly surprising and unexpected. And it's coming according to the fullness of the promise that God spoke long ago. A promise that is absolutely certain to be fulfilled. So let us trust our King. And let us seek to draw into the kingdom all who are willing to come. And God will use our humble efforts according to His perfect plan. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice to know that we are part of your kingdom and that that kingdom cannot be thwarted. Father, we pray that you would encourage us day by day as we see evidence of how your kingdom is growing. We pray that you would use us to bring glory to your name. And Father, we pray that you would encourage us day by day to know that our King sits at the right hand of majesty in heaven and that all the efforts of this world cannot shake him from his throne. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.